Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 23 to 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, ye shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And may God add his blessing to the reading of the scriptures today. I wonder if you woke up to an alarm this morning. I know I did, and many of you might have. Well, for many people, alarms form a part of their everyday experience, whether they're alarm clocks, alarm chimes on our phones to remind us of something. Then we have alarms warning us of danger, smoke alarms in the house, or different alarms of that sort. And then we have sirens to tell us about certain things. In certain parts of the world, they still have air raid sirens. If you go to parts of Israel that are close to the Palestinian border, they've got air raid sirens that they've got about a few seconds to really get to the bunker before those rockets come in. And we can be thankful we don't have to experience that in Australia today. But one day we might, you never know. And so we have sirens and alarms and all these things of different sorts. And over the centuries, man has devised various means to send out loud signals to inform people over a large area of something important. And so even just the most primitive, like a visual signal, like a smoke signal, that can be seen for many kilometres away just to signal something to people a long distance away. But others are auditory, the blowing of a horn, as we're looking at today, the peal of a bell being carried, massive bells being carried for great distances, the blast of a cannon is sending a signal, it's sending a message through these different means. Well, God has his instrument for summoning his people, and it's called the great trumpet in Isaiah 27:13, and the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. He uses a trumpet to send out a message, and especially to assemble his people. And so we see that. Now, the scripture reveals only two musical instruments in heaven. I told you one, the trumpet. What's the other musical instrument in heaven? Anyone know? The harp. The harp and the trumpet. And so you read about the harp in Revelation. But the trumpet's the other one. And, you know, there is something we might say heavenly and divine about the trumpet. Even the voice of God is said to have the trumpet-like sound in Revelation 1 verse 10. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. And so it's a heavenly instrument. It's the voice of God. It's like a trumpet. You remember on Mount Sinai, the sound of a trumpet there. And you'll find the great composers throughout history, when they've had a theme of some heavenly theme, some theme looking heavenward, they've brought the trumpets in. You know, the Ascension cantatas and different things. The trumpets blasting, because it has something about it that just exalts us and lifts us heavenward. It's a very heavenly instrument, we might say. But we come to this Feast of Trumpets. Now, we're up to the fifth feast, and we've looked at the first four, the Passover, Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, and Pentecost. They find their prophetic fulfillment in Christ's first advent, his first coming, and we've seen all that. We've studied that in some detail. All these four feasts, you find Christ's work in his first coming fulfilled in all those things. And we saw last week Pentecost, where he sends the Spirit to empower the church, and the two loaves coming together as a one offering, the Jew and the Gentile. And we understand that Pentecost, as Luke says, under inspiration in Acts 2 verse 1, has fully come. You know, he could have said it and the day of Pentecost was come, but he said, no, it fully come, as if it's been fulfilled. And it was fulfilled. It's never to be repeated. And we pointed out those signs and wonders of that apostolic period were for that time only. There's signs of an apostle. And the church is built upon that foundation of the apostles and prophets, and they had those signs and wonders. We don't need to look to re-establish that foundation. It's been set, and we're built upon that foundation, and we don't have the apostles and prophets today, but we have their doctrine in the New Testament. That's the foundation we're built upon. But then we come to these final three feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They will be fulfilled at Christ's second advent. And so we can see those first four, they've been fulfilled. The last three are yet to be fulfilled, which is should be exciting for us. We're reading prophecy way back here in Leviticus 23, prophecy of the Lord's second coming. And we can see elements of that as we study them. Now, here's something else to think about. We know those first four feasts were fulfilled to the very day of the Hebrew calendar, to the exact day. Christ fulfilled them all, whether it's his death or his resurrection or the sending of the Spirit. Should we not expect that he will do the same with the last three feasts? And this is why you'll find people who have a keen interest in biblical prophecy, they get pretty excited around September, around this seventh month of the Hebrew calendar. And I think with good reason. And you find this excitement, this energizing of the prophetic watches and so on. Now, does that mean that the rapture will take place on the 6th of September, which is when the Feast of Trumpets is? No. Well, it could. Actually, it could. I shouldn't say that. It could happen on the 6th of September. It could happen today, though. It could happen any day, because the fact is we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know the day or the hour of the rapture, but we're to be ready. And there's a lot of danger in setting dates. We know the cults, the SDAs, you know, they set the date there in the 1800s, and then they said, oh, well, it wasn't Jesus really coming back. He was just going to the sanctuary, and this is the great disappointment. And then, of course, the JWs setting dates and everything else. But, you know, evangelicals and dispensationalists have done the same thing. There was a book written, it was published in January 1988, entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Sold really well, made him a good amount of money. You can still buy it, by the way. Edgar Wisenant. And, you know, and so, and he said it would be on the, I think it was that year, the Feast of Trumpets, on the 11th of September. He set the exact date, 1988. Didn't happen. We don't want to set dates. That's not a wise thing to do. And so, but there's some significance on this seventh month. Now, this Feast of Trumpets is observed on the first day of the seventh month, the month of Tishri, which was the beginning of the Jewish civil year. They have the ecclesiastical calendar, the first month of Nisan was the first month, but for the civil year, the secular calendar, it was this was the New Year's Day, the first day of the month. So this is a New Year feast and festival. In fact, if you're thinking of, you know, how should I approach the New Year, you could take some things from this Feast of Trumpets. And really, the biblical people throughout history, throughout the church age, have sort of used this as a template. How are we to celebrate the New Year? We're to look at our past year. We're to mourn over our sins. And we're to reflect on those things. And that's another subject. But this is how they celebrated the New Year. And so they called it the Rosh Hashanah, which literally means the head of the year. That's the name of the feast. It means the head of the year. But it's the seventh month. We know the number seven is that very important number, the most important number biblically, the number of divine perfection. And we can see as we look at the Hebrew calendar, the months and the different dispensations, and we think of the 6,000 years of human history, we're heading into the 7,000th year of human history. And we might say that we might look at that and see the seventh month really lines up with the 7,000th year of human history. I believe that the seventh millennium will be Christ's kingdom. And so the number seven there is significant. But you have that feast on the first day of the month. 10 days later was the Day of Atonement. Probably the highest, holiest day on the Hebrew calendar. And so really one of the purposes of the Feast of Trumpets was to lead up and prepare for the Day of Atonement. And between those 2 days are what's called the Days of Awe. The Days of Awe. And there's a time of preparation, a time of introspection, of reflection, confessing of sin, repentance, and all those things leading up to this very important Day of Atonement. Now, this Feast of Trumpets is known by the Jews under different terms. It's known as the Day of Triumph, which celebrates the creation of the world. The Jews say that God created the world on this particular day, the first day of the seventh month. And it was on this day that the sons of God shouted for joy, as you read in the book of Job 38, verse 7. It's also called by them the Day of Remembrance, where the sins of the people are remembered in preparation for the Day of Atonement. It's also called the Day of Judgment, as they believe that God judges their sins on that particular day. This is just what the Jews believe about it. But it is a highly significant day for the Jews. In fact, they've attributed so many different things in their, I don't know if you call it mythology, but just in their teachings, not unscriptural teachings. They say that the world was created on this day. They say that Adam sinned on this day. It's just a whole huge list. Cain was born and Abel was born on this day. Cain killed Abel on this day. The flood dried up on this day. Abraham was born and died on this day. So was Isaac. So was Jacob. Isaac was offered on this day. The first temple was dedicated on this day, and on and on and on. Anything that doesn't actually have a particular date in the Bible attributed to it, they just throw it in for the first day of the seventh month. And I'm not saying any of this is correct, but all it does, it shows this is a pretty important day for the Jews. They say a lot happens on this day, and it's a very high day for them. And so it's a blowing of trumpets, this is a particular day. And now the scripture doesn't specify what type of trumpet is to be used. We know that they were commanded in Numbers 10, they were to make trumpets of silver, and of a whole piece of silver that they were to make. And so they used silver trumpets. But in this occasion, on this particular feast, the Jews traditionally use a shofar, which is a ram's horn. And it's kind of, if you've seen one, it's kind of got it's got a twirl in it, and it spreads out into a horn sort of thing. And they use it in remembrance of God's provision of a substitute for Isaac in Genesis 22. You know, the ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And that was, instead of Isaac being sacrificed, that ram was the sacrifice. And it's tied to that. And so they always use a shofar. Okay, and so now what they do, and again, it's not specified how many times it's blown in the scripture. They've just developed these traditions. There's really not a lot revealed here about why they have this Feast of Trumpets, but they've developed these understanding over the years. And so what they do is during the feast, the shofar is blown in a cycle of blasts, of long blasts, short ones, and then very short staccato blasts for a total of 100. 100 times they blow the shofar, but the final one is different. The final blast, it's got a special name in Hebrew. It's called the last trump, and it's the longest, and it lasts as long as the trumpeter's breath can sound it. And so a skilled trumpeter, he can blast that sound for maybe up to a minute nearly, just a long blast. And, you know, I could have brought a recording, but you can look it up and watch a video of it, and I think it would be amazing to actually hear one live. But you get the feeling when that thing is blown, it's almost like time stands still. Just while that sound just penetrates and reverberates, it's almost like everything freezes and there's nothing else except for that sound. It's a highly significant sound. And so each of these blasts are different lengths of blasts. They have all different significance. There's some of them signify sobbing and crying and weeping for their sins. And there's others are for victory and other things. And so they have all this significance in the blowing of the shofar. But that's the central thing. This trumpet is to be blown. There's sacrifices to be offered. You can read about them in Numbers 28. And they're to bring these offerings, offerings for sin and so on as well. Something else that helps us to understand how the Jews, especially today, but throughout history, have viewed the Feast of Trumpets is in Numbers chapter 8 and 9. And we won't turn there just for the sake of time. But you have the Jews come out of exile to back to Jerusalem, and you know they've neglected all these feasts and all these things that they couldn't really hold in Babylon, but they're being reinstituted. Ezra the scribe and the Levites, they want to get them back to the true worship. And they gathered together on this particular day, the first day of the seventh month, and they hear the law read. And Ezra stands up and the Levites, and they're reading the law, they're expounding them, they're giving the sense. It's all on this particular day. And what happens is the people fall on their faces and worship God. And then they start crying and weeping and mourning because they hear this law, they realize how much they've broken the law. It's a time of weeping. But then the Levites, they stop them and they say, no, they say, look, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And they said, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord our God, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so they said, okay, you've grieved now, but now it's time to rejoice and to celebrate and give thanks to God. And so there's a combination there, and they use this almost as a template ever since. Yes, it's a day of mourning and confessing of sin, but it's also a day of thanksgiving and worshipping God for his provision of that atonement, which again is pictured on the Day of Atonement in 10 days' time. Okay, and so you see that there in Nehemiah. But the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled by the regathering of believing Israel at the coming of the Lord in preparation for the millennial kingdom. That's what I believe is a fulfillment of this. There's different views because there's a lot of different trumpets in eschatology, you know, whether it's the trumpet of the rapture, the trumpets of the trumpet judgments in Revelation. But I do believe it's most significantly for Israel and the regathering of the nation of Israel. And we'll look at that as we go through. But before we even look at the Feast of Trumpets, I want us to consider Leviticus 23 and verse 22, which comes before. And we looked a little bit at that last week. And we look at this interval of the present time or the present age. And so there's a four-month period between Pentecost and Trumpets. This is during the summer. And there's no feast or nothing. It's just this period of where there's no feast. Well, it's briefly alluded to in this verse, verse 22. Verse 22 says, and when ye reap the harvest of your land. So he's finished with Pentecost. He's about to start on trumpets, but he says, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of the harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. All right, and so it's talking about the summer wheat harvest, the grain harvest. And so that's what's going on here. They're not just idle. They're reaping the harvest. And by the time of the Feast of Trumpets, the wheat harvest was finishing while the tree and vine crops were being harvested. You know, they're late summer going into autumn. Your grapes, your figs, your pomegranates, olives. And so it's really the tree crops and vines. They're around this time of trumpets. But there's a harvest spoken of there. And there's a reference in that verse, not just to the poor, we know, you know who the poor are, the poor Israelites, but also to the stranger. The stranger is mentioned in this verse. Now, throughout this chapter, and you read the whole chapter, the singular focus is on the children of Israel and the feast they were to observe. It's all about, you've got to speak unto the, Moses saying to the children of Israel, do this, do that, and it's all about Israel. But here, between these two feasts, is the stranger, the non-Israelite. And this is the only mention of the stranger in the in the whole chapter. The stranger participating in the harvest with Israel points to the receiving of the Gentiles into the church during this dispensation. And so it's not just put in here without reason. There's significance in this verse. It's showing what's going on in this present age between the Feast of Pentecost, between the Feast of Trumpets, the harvest is taking place, and the stranger has a part in it. Who are the strangers? Well, if you're not a Jew, you're a stranger, you're a Gentile. And here they're welcomed in, they're to have a part in this harvest. Now, God chose the nation of Israel. By his grace, he made his covenant with them and set his love upon them. You read about that in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. and they're his chosen people. Through this nation, God gave his law. He gave them the oracles, and God sent the Messiah. And hence, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. That's what the Lord Jesus said in John 4:22. Yet they rejected their Messiah and King. But through their fall, salvation has come to who? The Gentiles, or we might say the stranger. Stranger, and that's revealed in Romans 11. Paul really goes into detail about how this all fits together. What's happened to Israel? What will happen to them? Where do we fit in as Gentiles? He says, have they stumbled? This is verse 11 of Romans 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The riches of the Gentiles, the strangers, come into the harvest. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And so I thought I'd put that in there to show, yes, this chapter does speak about what's happening right now between the two feasts. And for Israel right now, there's no festival. There's no appointed feast. They're in this in-between period. They've been set aside. They're in blindness. In part, there are some Jews get saved, but largely in blindness. Yet in the fullness of time, the present harvest period will conclude and God will resume his program with his covenant people. And you read Romans chapter 11, you just can't get away from that. It's a fact. God still has a plan for his people. And we're going to look at that under the next heading, the ingathering of the people. Now, God's covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are perpetual and have not been done away with. They haven't been transferred away from his covenant people and spiritualized to the church. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. That's resting the Scripture. Jeremiah 31 says they would not cease from being a nation forever. They would not cease. The New Testament emphatically states that God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew, Romans 11. And so, but something has happened to them. If you look at their state, especially from 70 AD, they're being judged by God, just as he said he would. The suffering of the Jews throughout history has been a fulfillment of the curses pronounced upon them for disobedience to God. And he said he blessed them for obedience, but he said, I'll curse you for disobedience. I'll scatter you amongst the nations. You'll be a proverb and a byword. And that's exactly what's happened. Now, you've heard of replacement theology that says the church, whatever they regard the church as, the church has replaced Israel. God is utterly finished with his covenant people, the people of the Jews, the Israelites. And all those promises, all those prophecies are now spiritualized to the church. The literal things about the land and dwelling, no, they're just spiritual things that we just enjoy them now. It's a lie. It's heresy. It's held by Catholics, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Reformed, many other denominations and cults. It's a serious error that questions God's integrity, that God doesn't really mean what he says. Serious error. And we have no involvement with it. We don't fellowship with replacement theologians. And that's why you see even Protestant denominations participating in this BDS movement, boycott, divestment and sanctions, where they said, we're not going to buy anything or have anything to do with Israelite companies or anything like that. Even Protestant denominations in getting involved in that, in trying to oppress the Israelites, a shocking thing. But when you look at their theology, you know, it's the whole idea of the Jews continuing is like an accident of history. It doesn't make sense to them. And so you see these things, and I'll quote here Thomas Ice. He says, wherever replacement theology has flourished, the Jews have had to run for cover. He says, replacement theology has been the fuel that has energized medieval anti-Semitism, Eastern Europe pogroms, the Holocaust, and contemporary disdain for the state of Israel. Protestantism and this despising of the Jew. It's at the foundation of all these things. It fuels it. Okay, now the regathering of the Jews to the land began in the 20th century. You could even go back to 1881, the beginning of the modern Zionist movement. And in 1948, the State of Israel was officially formed. And so they have a vital role in biblical prophecy. Someone once said, if you want to know about the coming of the Lord, keep one eye on heaven and the other eye on the Jew. I mean, there's a lot you can learn about prophecy by looking at the Israelites. Now, the population in Israel is presently about 9 million, 75% Jewish. Now, spiritually, Israel remains in darkness, continuing their rejection of Jesus Christ. They're a godless nation. They reject Christ and they largely reject the word of God. Tel Aviv is known as the gay capital of the Middle East. They have gay pride parades. It's sodomy just all over the place. All right? And so they're godless. They reject God. They reject Christ. Yes, there's the Orthodox and there's all that worship, but largely they're more or less a secular nation. Now, this present gathering in unbelief is prophesied in the scripture. And so we need to understand this. There's two elements to the gathering back to the land. A gathering in unbelief, but a gathering in belief. And that's more what I think this feast points to. So what is this present gathering to the land of the people of Israel? What is that actually, what's the purpose of it? And what does the prophecy say about it? God will plead with them, he says, and cause them to pass under the rod. So he brings them to the land, but it's in a way of chastening them, of reproving them for their sin. And in punishing them for their sin, it's not so much in favour. That will come later. You read about that in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 38. He says, I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you to the wilderness of the people. There will I plead with you face to face. So he's pleading with them. And he says, I'll cause you to pass under the rod. I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. All right. And so also when you come to Ezekiel 22, verses 17 to 22, he says, I will gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I'll leave you there and melt you. It doesn't sound like favor and blessing. And receiving in belief. They're in unbelief and they're being purged and melted and purified and melted, he says. This is the present regathering. Now, in the tribulation, God will use their trouble to refine and purify them, and one third will survive. It's a time of whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. And God is using that to refine his people. Zechariah 13, verse 9, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name, and I will hear them. So this is the process, and it's not really going to really take place on this converting them until the tribulation time. But the scriptures also speak of another future gathering of Israel to the land in a state of believing in Christ. And we see that also in the prophets. Now, Isaiah 27, I think this is really speaking of the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. In Isaiah 27, verse 12, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come, which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. The great trumpet, the trumpet of assembly, bringing them in, and they'll come in a state of faith. Now, this return to the land is not their historic return from Babylon, but a future return out of all countries. Because some people say, oh yeah, that happened after the 70 years in exile, and it's all been fulfilled. That's not what the prophecies say. In Jeremiah 32, verse 37, he had been talking about Babylon, but he says in verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place and will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Is that happening right now? No, they're not his people. They've still rejected him. "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will rejoice over them," etc. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, "If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee." This is not just out of all country. Even if you go into heaven, you know, he's using hyperbole, "I'll still gather you. I'll still gather you," and he will do that. And you find particularly, you know, Ezekiel 36 and 37, we haven't got time to go through all that, but he shows there plainly the two states of coming back to the land. In Ezekiel 36, God describes his scattering of them among the nations in verses 16 to 20, his pity upon them, verses 21 to 23, his gathering them out of all countries, verse 24, his converting of them to himself, there's that coming back in faith, 25 to 29, and his blessings upon them, 30 to 38, going into the millennial kingdom. And then in Ezekiel 37, you know the valley of the dry bones? And this really graphic vision that God gives to Ezekiel. And he sees these dry bones, they come up, the ground shakes, and they come, they form themselves together, these bones. And then they're joined together, they're given flesh, they're given sinews and skin, but there's no breath, there's no life in them. That's what's happened right now. It's like the nation has come back together, but do they have spiritual life? No. They're dead spiritually. But there comes a time when he breathes the breath of life into them, and then they have life. And not just physical life, but spiritual life. Spiritual life. And you find even in the latter part of Ezekiel 37, there's a picture of two sticks. One stick representing Judah, one representing the 10 tribes of Israel. And both of them, it brings back all 12 tribes back together, all in the land. And they're all united, they're all in faith, and they enter into the kingdom of Christ. Now, when Christ lamented over Jerusalem, this is in Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39. Remember, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her children, her chicken under her wings, and ye would not." He pleaded with them through the prophets and pleaded with them to return, and they would not, they would not, they would not. He says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And that happened. And the whole place was just torn apart, the temple and everything. But he says there in verse 39, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So even in that pronouncement of the house being left desolate, he says, you will. There's a time coming when you'll see me and you'll say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What's he looking to? He's looking to that regathering in faith when they will receive him. They will receive him. They'll mourn for him. And we'll look more about that in the feast of the Day of Atonement. So the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets will take place at the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And I believe in Matthew 24, 30 to 31, this is the actual fulfillment, where it says there, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." It's not the rapture. That's, I believe, 7 years after the rapture. And this is just at the cusp of the millennial kingdom. This is when this seventh month and the feast of the seventh month, the autumn feast, will be fulfilled. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this is what it really, on the primary level, this is a fulfillment of it, the regathering of Israel in faith and when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. But under this third heading, as we look at the instrument's purpose, I want to look more broadly about this trumpet. This is all about the trumpet, the sounding of the trumpet, and think about the purpose that God gave the trumpet to Israel and the way God uses trumpets and maybe some application as well. Now, in Numbers chapter 10, I referred to that. He talks about you could, to make these two trumpets of silver, whole piece of silver, and the uses of the trumpets amongst the children of Israel. So to use the trumpets to call an assembly, to call them to the tabernacle, in verse 10, to call them to their feasts and everything else. And this is what he would use. And so we can think about the trumpet of calling to assembly, a calling to worship. And in a sense, that's what happens every Lord's Day. We're blasting out a trumpet, calling God's people to assemble to worship him. And that language is even used in some of the hymns. We sang one last week where it says, to holy convocations, the silver trumpet calls. Wordsworth wrote that in one of his hymns. And so this is what we've gathered together. The silver trumpet is blasted and we gather together to worship. God wants his people to gather to worship. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What do we come together to do? To sing a few hymns, hear a message and go home? No, to exhort one another. This world brings us down. You know, we have to go out into the world during the week, but this is like a refuge from the world where we just focus on God and the word of God and things of God. Boy, it exhorts me. I hope it exhorts you. And we exhort one another and provoke one another. And the trumpet sounds and we gather in so much the more, especially in these dark times, especially when the world wants to forbid the worship of God's people, forbid the gathering. Oh, you can do it online. That's what we got Zoom for and all, you know, whatever things. You can just sit in your home and watch it online. That's not what the Bible calls us to. We're to gather. And we're to gather as God's people. A call to assembly, a call to alarm. That's what the trumpets were for. And in verse 5, when you blow an alarm, and so they're called to blow an alarm it's really to call people to be aware of some danger, perhaps. Isaiah 58, verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. That's the role of the prophet. And I believe that's still the role of the preacher today. And in a sense, every Christian is to be crying aloud like a trumpet. Not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And that'll get you into trouble. That got John the Baptist into trouble, didn't it? But he refused to hold back, and he cried aloud. He showed the people their sins. And that's what we're to do today. You read in Ezekiel 33, and you know that chapter, the chapter about the watchman. You know the watchman and the role of the watchman, he's to be looking out on the city wall, looking for any danger coming, any sign of the enemy coming. And if he would see anything, he had to blow that trumpet and warn the people and say, look out, danger's coming, and to warn them. And there's a spiritual application, I believe, of that for every believer today, to be a warning trumpet to God's people, but to the world as well. There's danger coming, judgment's coming, you need to prepare yourself. And even in Ezekiel, he's not just talking about an enemy coming. He's talking about sin, the judgment for sin. And he says, look, when you're to warn the people, you're to do your duty, Mr. Watchman. And if he doesn't take warning, well, his blood's upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But the watchman, if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take away the person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. He didn't do his duty. He's got blood on his hands. And he says, so thou, O Son of Man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. What has God revealed to us? He's revealed to us that all have sinned and there'll be a judgment for sin, that everyone must stand before God, and if they don't have the blood of Jesus Christ covering their sin, they will perish in the lake of fire. And he says, you have a responsibility to your neighbor to tell them of that judgment that's coming. And he says, in a sense, if you fail to do that, it comes back on you. Not saying you can lose your salvation, but his blood will be on your hand. That's why Paul said, I am pure from the blood of all men. I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And can we say that? Can we say that as believers? But it's also not just a call of alarm, but it's a call to war. A call to war. And that they're to blow this trumpet and to assemble the people for warfare. And you see that also at Jeremiah 4, verse 5. The Christian life is a warfare. It's a warfare. And it's a battle. And you look at some Christians, you wouldn't think it's a warfare. You think it's just a cruise. It's been said the old ship of Zion, it's not a luxury cruise liner. It's a battleship. It's a battleship. And we are at war, and the trumpet calls us to war. And especially God's leaders and God's pastors over the churches and Christian leaders, they have a responsibility to sound the trumpet and to assemble the people to go to war, whether it's that warfare in prayer, whether it's warfare in taking the gospel out. They have a duty. But you know what happens so often? What happens is, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And there's Christian leaders out there. Yes, they're blowing some sort of trumpet, but they're giving an uncertain sound. And God's people don't know what's going on. They're not being called to warfare. You heard of Max Licato. Max Licato, he's a big shot evangelical, big author, bestseller, all the rest of it. Well, back in 2004, he preached against sodomy. He preached against gay marriage and said all the right things, all biblical stuff. Said it's wrong and we're going to stand for biblical morality and everything else. Well, just in recent weeks, he's apologized for it. This is what he said. In 2004, I preached a sermon on the topic of same-sex marriage. I now see that in that sermon, I was disrespectful. I was hurtful. I wounded people in ways that were devastating because it's wrong to wound people. Hey, the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if we're being faithful, if we're saying what the Bible says, it will wound people. And you've been wounded by the word of God, and that's a good thing. But in this day and age, the worst thing you can do is hurt someone's feelings and wound them. He says, I wounded people and I should have done better. It grieves me that my words have hurt or been used to hurt the LGBTQ community. I apologize to you and I ask forgiveness of Christ. Shocking. Here's a man who should be rallying the troops to go to war and he's giving an uncertain sound and nobody knows what's going on. Shameful. Shameful thing. So we see this idea of the trumpets, and God wants the trumpets to be sounding today. Now, during the tribulation, God will pour out his wrath upon the earth through seven trumpets. We've studied those in Revelation. There's seven seals. They portray God's wrath unveiled. Then there's seven vials after the trumpets. They portray God's wrath outpoured. But the seven trumpets portray God's wrath proclaimed. The trumpets proclaim something. They send out a message. And he's sending out a message of judgment. And that's coming. And they summon the hosts of heaven to execute God's judgments during the tribulation. See, trumpets are associated with the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. Joel 2 verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. The day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. So the trumpets signify judgment and his wrath upon sinners, which will be poured out. There's a message there of God's judgment there. But prophetically, the next trumpet to sound will be at the rapture. Trumpets are generally associated with Israel. You see that with the feast and everything else. And really, prophetically, there's no trumpet sounding right now. The last trumpet prophetically that sounded was at Christ's ascension. We read earlier Psalm 47. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. It gives us a glimpse of what happened at the ascension of Jesus Christ. When he came to heaven, what happened? We can almost imagine the jubilation of all the hosts of heaven, all the angels who had to watch him crucified there, you know, waiting for that call of the 12 legions to come, but they were withheld. But they, to see him rise and to see him ascend victorious, there were trumpets sounding like we couldn't imagine. And that was really the last trumpet that sounded at the ascension. The next trumpet will sound from heaven, will be at the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, that means, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. A trumpet that raises the dead. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain will be raptured and so on there, caught up together. So you see the significance of the trumpet. Many more things we could say about trumpets. But just in conclusion, for the believer, the trump of God at the rapture will usher in eternal joy in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the trumpet we're looking for. If you're saved, waiting for it, it could happen today. I believe that. And the trumpet sound, a trumpet like no person has ever heard before, summoning us to assemble with the dead in Christ, to assemble with Jesus Christ, and we'll ever be with the Lord. Oh, I hope you're yearning and longing for that day, to hear that sound, to hear that voice, that shout. But for the unbeliever, that trumpet has no part for them. The trumpets of God's wrath, that's reserved for them, will bring unspeakable misery in this world, but in the world to come also. Eternal misery. They're trumpets of judgment and wrath. And we know John 3, verse 36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, the anger of God, abideth on him. His anger, his judgment abides on you if you're an unbeliever. And finally, the trumpet reminds us that every one of us shall give account of himself to God, Romans 14, 12. Is that reality? Is that truth a reality to you every day, every moment of the day? I must give account of myself to God. Too often we forget. And we think things, we do things, we say things that we wouldn't do if we were really mindful of the judgment seat of Christ. And I'll finish with these words by Charles Wesley. Arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live. And O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Let's pray.